Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father, produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, chaplain here at the International Center. Such a joy to be with you today as we turn to the next chapter of Job, chapter 22. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor at large, retired, kind of, sort of, a blessing to have him back. I'm so thankful that when you retired from your parish, you did not retire from Thy Strong Word.
Well, thank you. It's always a joy to be able to sit down and talk about God's Word together with you and with anybody else. And I was sharing this with some ladies at Bible class yesterday morning. You know, you can put a time limit on the Bible class, but if you don't, I'll just keep talking about the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, no, it is such a joy to be able to talk and think about God's Word together and just hear it and let it roll over us. And that's particularly important in the sections of God's Word, like what we're in, where the poetry is the key. I mean, it really is. It's just poetic words sweeping over you. And, you know, what we're going to hear today is poetry with an anger. Because Pastor Kane, I think a few shows ago mentioned that the volume is ratcheting up. Well, this is the first time, I think, if I'm remembering correctly, this is the first time where they've gone from the very Mideastern polite, speaking of a generality and sort of letting, if the shoe fits, wear it, sort of carry the message,
right,
to actually accusing
you're Job. The man. Yeah.
You are the man.
Yeah.
So that move, I think, indicates, can we say, a loss of that oriental decorum that you would expect as the gentlemen converse with each other, that their patience with him has very well come to an end.
And to a large extent, this is, speaking from the human perspective, due to the fact that they are convinced that the world operates under certain rules, and under those rules, this is what has to be going on.
They're not willing to reconsider whether or not their worldview, in fact, fits facts.
Correct. Yep.
Yeah.
All right.
And Job had just very strongly confronted them with facts in the last chapter. All right. Before we start digging in, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the Word today?
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Good and gracious God, we rejoice that you give us your word, not the word we want to hear, but your word, the word that is sent to accomplish your purpose in whatever occasion you send it, whatever situation we may be. As we reflect on the conversation, the dialogue, the argument between Job and his friends, his fellow status holders in the community, help us to recognize that the status is not the issue, but that the word is the issue. Help us, hearing your word, to be guided by your Spirit, whom you have promised to your church as the one who will lead us into all truth. Be with those who are suffering in any way today as Job suffered. Help them turn to your word and remember that your promise to never leave them or forsake them is always good, no matter what the world around them might say. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hey, your prayer reminds me of Henry Gehrke has this verse stuck in my head here because it's going to sort of be the theme verse for our 2020 Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music. This is my comfort in my affliction. Your promise gives me life.
Yeah.
In my affliction, this is my comfort. I'm going to hold to this word, this promise that gives life. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, did you have any other introduction you want to give to the chapter, per se?
Well, we've been following a sequence of the three friends having a speech, if you will. And so now we're coming into cycle three. So the previous conversation, as you mentioned, was more in the generic category. Now it's becoming more focused in you're not, in their perception, at least Eliphaz is saying, you're not really listening to me, which isn't true. It means people often say that when you don't agree
with them. When you don't agree. How many times has it been said to you as a pastor, you're not listening? Well, yeah. It's like, no, I heard exactly what you said.
Yeah. And as a human being, especially, you know, you think about our children having said these words or perhaps grandchildren, you know, you're not listening. No, I'm listening, but I don't agree with your position. So Eliphaz, as you said, turning up the volume, which is a normal response when we think someone's not A, listening, B, agreeing, will increase the volume, thinking that that should overwhelm them.
Mm-hmm. And it usually
drives them away or shuts them down.
Yeah. Or it makes their volume get louder, too.
We do tend to react if we are attacked with a defense. Mm-hmm. This is, you know, self-defense mechanism, flight or fight kind of concept is how it's sometimes described. It's also part of our, I want to say, broken human nature that we don't want to consider that we're wrong, therefore we fight harder.
Right. We want to be right. We want to be the ones who are right. So I think that's actually a big sub-theme of this entire book is that neither Job nor the friends want to concede a point at all to the other side.
Mm-hmm.
Worth hearing. Verse 1. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it any gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end of your iniquities." If Satan is the great accuser, they are, you know, the comforters, Eliphaz in particular, is definitely taking the part of Satan.
He is the prosecuting attorney, if we use court language. And the word accuser comes from that same concept. And part of what's going on here is this understanding that there is good and evil. And the statement here is, Job, you're on the side of evil. You clearly, and the logic is, because our evidence proves, what's the evidence? You're suffering. Therefore, God is mad at you. Why would God be mad at you while suffering? You've done evil. That's our evidence. It starts with an assumption that suffering is proof that God is displeased with you. The assumption has to be questioned. It's not the evidence, which is, you know, the real challenge with any situation where evidence is being examined. What assumptions do you have ahead of time that you don't acknowledge or maybe don't even recognize?
Yeah, I mean, it's one of the, you know, logical fallacies that we come up against all the time where people simply assume the assumption is there, and that's what was supposed to have been proven. And instead, the assumption is like the rock from which you move on to prove other things.
Right.
And most of the time when we do that, we don't even see that it's happened.
Mm-hmm.
He asks Job the question, though, can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. What does he mean by bringing up this profitable thing?
Well, the idea that the wise one walks in the way of right, the way of life, as opposed to the wrong or darkness, also then brings benefit in his own life because walking in that way in and of itself brings a benefit. Or if you think about it this way, God created the world with certain laws that operate. Mm-hmm. And if you walk in those laws of creation, then life will not be as disrupted as if you don't. And that's a common view in the Middle Eastern culture. You talked about that idea of the politeness, the kind of backhanded or offhand generality. It's also the assumption that when you walk in this good way, it benefits you by A, keeping enemies away, and B, bringing you approval with a you know, just as I was reading through this, I was reflecting on this coming Sunday's gospel lesson in the three-year series, Mark 10, where the rich young man is turned away. That was last week. Sorrowful. He had much property. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, boy, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are going, what? Wait, how's that? Isn't it the rich who are blessed by God? It's the same mindset 1,500 years later.
I love that. You know, I love in that particular pericope is when Peter moves to the conclusion. He's like, well, we gave up everything to follow you. And Jesus is like, you know, hey, with man, this is not possible. With God, it's no problem. With God, all things are possible. And it's like, Peter's like, holy crow, you're going to work some cheesy miracle and get all those rich people in here too? Come on, man. We gave up everything. We sacrificed. And then right into the parable of the laborers in the vineyards. I mean, it is a powerful connection between those three stories. Yeah.
And the thing that's significant for us is to remember that almost always when Jesus tells a parable, he's pulling an Old Testament event or parable into the presence of his disciples.
Yeah. I mean, he's dealing with motifs that they would instantly recognize from the from their knowledge of the sacred scriptures.
And so when you see this statement, profitable, walking in the way that's profitable, that's already the mindset in Job's day, and it continues all the way through till Jesus' time, and it's still extant
around
today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So in verse 3, this, is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you're in the right, or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? I maybe I'm wrong here, but I'm hearing the question run along the lines of, you know, how does it give glory to God if you're right and he's been mistreating you? You tell me how that gives glory to God. That doesn't equate, Job.
Right.
You know, what equates is for you to admit that he's always right.
Sure. And so far, Job has not said God's not right. He says, I don't know what God's doing.
I don't know what he's doing. Right.
Yeah. But the understanding that, you know, whether or not I agree doesn't make any difference. Mm-hmm. God's still right.
Right.
And that's kind of where this pushes. Says, okay, if you're so convinced you're right, then God must be wrong.
Is it for your fear of him that he? This is contrary to fact, right? It's like it's not because you're a pious man, Job, that he's reproving you. He's not entering into judgment with you because you're guiltless, right? Because he can't be getting it wrong. If you're putting yourself on the wrong side of God, it's really clear to anyone with 2 ounces of sense where the facts lie.
Yeah.
I mean, that's how they're coming at him.
Is not your evil abundant?
Yeah, damn.
There's no end to your iniquity. Ouch.
Yeah, I mean, he obviously here. And of course, what is he looking at? Well,
he's not looking at the heart. He's looking at the outward.
He's looking at the outward thing. But I think he's doing that move from the outward thing to the heart to say that Job's evil is abundant and his iniquities have no end because he is full of pride. That's the only conclusion that Eliphaz can draw about him, is that this pride has been his destruction.
And I think if you go back, we can. Eliphaz wasn't there at the time that Job said these words to his wife. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That doesn't sound like pride.
That
sounds the absolute
opposite.
That's
humility. Yeah.
So his argument to us as we've followed through the book doesn't match the information we've already got about Job.
And this is early, so it's important to remember that. I mean, we're talking probably about the time of Abraham, that this story evolves. So you have this story taking place well before the Proverbs were ever written. But Proverbs are Proverbs because they've been around for a long time.
Sure.
There are things wise people have said. So the one that my mama always used on me, like nonstop, and maybe that tells you an awful lot about Whedon, is pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall.
Yep.
Well, they literally would take that proverb and draw the conclusion. There's destruction. And there's been a huge fall. He's fallen in, you know.
Cause and effect, yeah.
Yeah. So very clearly now, it's pride. And so this is the source from which all of these things in his life are now coming, and God is just. But then he goes on to get specific, not just pride of the heart. He begins to get specific in a way that simply does not
Doesn't match the facts.
Doesn't match the facts. Like, you know, fit in fit does not go. So he starts out with chapter verse 6. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. Wait a minute. This is the exact opposite of what Job proclaimed about himself earlier on, right?
Yeah, he was saying, I have lived this way. I have done the things that God has called me to do as one who knows that all I have comes from God.
Righteousness is, I mean, that plural, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags.
Yeah.
But the Hebrews had this idea of your righteousness as this external showing of the action, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, he could literally point to these righteousnesses in his life that he had not lived this way. He had not lived as if his brother who was in need had no claim on him. In fact, he'd lived the opposite, and no one turned to him and cried out for help and didn't get it.
Yeah. He was, if I can use, you know, borderline dangerous territory, he modeled God's life role.
Yeah.
He was in a position as God's servant doing God's work among the people.
I mean, Luther uses the wonderful term, this mask of God, which we do in our vocations. And he was able to do that. I mean, literally, by the grace of God, this man in his vocation did these things. But here, he's being really unjustly accused by a comforter and friend of having to have done these things because of what has befallen him.
Yeah.
He literally, again, you mentioned with all of our guests along have mentioned this karma idea. This is huge for him, right?
Yeah.
He looks at Job's state and he goes, oh, okay, so if this is what's coming to your life, that's what you dished out.
If A and B, then C.
Right.
And what we're hearing from Job is, I did A, I didn't do B, and I got C anyway.
And then he goes, I'm not sure. Verse 8, I don't understand what verse 8 means. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. We're in the middle of all these accusations.
Sure.
And then that all of a sudden it switches to the third person. Unless it's trying to say that Job, you were like a man who with power, you possess, everything was going your way, and you clearly were living high on the hog. But it's weird to me that he doesn't say you. Here he just says the man.
And it could have been that there was a proverb around at that point in time. But possess the land. I think when we reflect on the rest of Scripture, we hear the children of Israel coming out of slavery in Egypt. Mm-hmm. God told them to literally go in and possess the land. Until they set foot on it, they didn't possess it. And what they're saying is that Job built houses. Job planted crops. Job put his foot down and said, here I stand.
Mm.
And now he's also doing that in a, if I want to use the word moral sense, he's actually possessing the land, putting his foot down, saying, wait a minute, I'm not guilty of these things. And perhaps Eliphaz is saying, you know, you claim to live here, but to do that, you had to push off the widows.
Mm.
To get this land, you had to drive away the people who lived there before.
Yeah, so let me read those next verses that tie with that. Verse 9, you have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you.
Yeah. And again, living in a recent history of hurricanes flowing through the Gulf Coast of the United States, a flood of waters coming up in through the Carolinas. You know, it was the flood after the rains that caused the big trouble. And in an arid climate, or at least a climate without any dikes and levees and flood control, waters covering you is a devastating physical thing, and literally it'll kill you.
And what do the Spanish call them? The arroyos or something? I mean, the gullies that will fill up and boom. You know, all of a sudden it's a river.
Yeah.
And it wasn't there before the rain.
And so the idea here that the promises, by the way, that we find in the Psalms, that the rivers shall not cover you.
Yeah.
You know, there's a clear understanding that the physical also represents the spiritual, emotional devastation that comes from these things in life. It overwhelms me. We use that term, talking about physical things.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. But again, he says, okay, here's what happened. You took this position, but, and maybe, just maybe, Eliphaz is saying, unknowingly, you pushed out the widow and the orphan. Because, you know, somebody else said, this land is for sale. Would you like to buy it? Which reminds me of an old joke I heard about a man who sold a horse to somebody. And problem was, it wasn't his horse to sell. You know, so then the man who bought the horse finds out he's arrested for stealing a horse. He says, well, I bought it. Who'd you buy it from? He gives the name. He said, well, he didn't own the horse. If, in fact, and I'm not saying this ever happened, Job occupies a piece of ground, and Eliphaz is saying, maybe you got it from a guy who didn't own title. Mm-hmm. If you're going to buy a house today or buy a piece of farm, guess what they do?
Check title.
That's right.
There's whole companies that do that.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't know that that's happening here. That might not be the accusation, but it could be an implication if it's been done before.
But the whole line is then of that you are a man whose wickedness is manifest in the exploitation of the weak, the exacting of pledges, the stripping of the naked of their clothing. Calls. You remember how Moses specifically said, if you take your brother's garment and pledge, you have to give him
the garment back at night.
What else is he going to sleep in?
Sure.
And similarly with the treatment of those who were hungry, the treatment of those who were thirsty, the treatment of those who were in grief, the widows and the fatherless. You took the easy pickings from the people that were downtrodden, and you just exploited them for your own aggrandizement, and therefore God clearly has called you to account for this wickedness.
And again, Eliphaz is saying, what I see supports my assumption.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, my assumption is correct, even though I don't have all the facts. This is what would happen to one who did these things. Again, with the assumption that the wicked will never prosper. Well, wait a minute.
Right, right. Which Job had just dealt with in detail.
Yeah, sure.
And then you've got this the darkness so that you cannot see, which does suggest, I think, that Eliphaz is saying, the problem is all this misery has come upon you, Job, and that's why your mind is just so clouded here, that you're not seeing straight. You're not being able to see out of the darkness because, you know, your iniquities finally have just been paid back and so full that it's blinded you to what's real.
Mm-hmm. And if you think about it, we can talk about this a little bit after the break. People who are going through depression, any kind of real emotional challenge, have a tough time recognizing fact from emotional perception.
From their fears.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. Right. Yeah. Okay, but we'll be right back after these messages, people loved by God.
Of relentless change, the church brings a message that causes some to laugh and others to stumble. However, it is the message that gives life and hope to those who receive it in faith. Dr. Oswald Hoffman says we preach Christ crucified this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Every day, our Lutheran schools reach out to children and families with the love of Jesus. Our schools are a rich and vital component of the church, and in fact, they are the single greatest ministry we share that can shape the future growth and expansion of the Synod. And so whether it's a customized loan to fit your school's particular needs, or help living out your ministry's God-given purpose, we want to help your ministry flourish and grow. So visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
In a day when numerous concerns about money and safety abound in this fallen world, there is still a beacon of hope in Christ Jesus, spreading the gospel message of mercy. Worldwide, KFUO has been a good steward of donations, ensuring the safety of funds our listener-supported ministry receives. If you have questions about donating to keep this worldwide ministry healthy, send an email to gifts@kfuo.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger closing in on a century. Remember, you can chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you'd like to call us locally, we're 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Did you have anything further you wanted to say?
Yeah, I was talking briefly before we took the break about the issue that happens when the mind is affected by emotional issues, depression being one of those, a clinical depression. It's a real condition. It's not an intellectual thing, and a person can acknowledge facts and still not be able to move out of depression. And depression affects how we perceive things. But our emotions are real. One of our seminary professors, now parish pastor, Reed Lessing, wrote the comment once that your emotions are real, but your emotions are not facts. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't mean you don't deal with your emotions.
Absolutely.
It means you still address those things and you recognize them as real, but don't rely on them as source of truth, just as something you need to deal with.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's part of what we have to do, is recognize that those emotions need to be dealt with.
And one of the ways that they really do affect what you perceive, mm-hmm. is that all human beings tend very clearly to perceive what they expect to perceive.
Certainly.
So you
mm-hmm.
can literally, as you go deeper and deeper into that kind of a darkness, mm-hmm. you just expect more and more darkness. And you're like, well, see, I knew it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And you're not able to step back and say, wait a minute, you're seeing that way, because that's exactly what you expect it to see that way. And it doesn't do any good to point it out to somebody, because that's an intellectual argument to,
yep.
you know, the mm-hmm. emotional deep and deeper and deeper. All right. So he makes an odd move here, I think. Verse 12, Eliphaz goes, "Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven." I don't remember Job ever saying anything close to that.
No.
But the implication is, you know, God is high in the heavens, Eliphaz mm-hmm. is saying, and it's not that because he's high in the heavens, he cannot know what's going on in the depths. It's the fact that he is so exalted that he can know all the way mm-hmm. down to the depths.
Yeah.
I mean, I think in Bondage of the Will, Luther has this great quote that there's nothing, I think it's Bondage of the Will. I can't remember which. I mean, Luther said, the older I get,
yeah.
the worse it gets remembering where
yes.
stuff was.
Yeah.
He said, there's nothing so big, but God is not bigger, and nothing so small, but God is not smaller.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole point being, you know, from the nebula all the way down into the intricacies of what's going on subatomic levels,
mm-hmm.
It's an open book to him. It's
yeah.
all seen. He knows it all.
Mm-hmm.
And yet he says, Job, you're accusing God of actually being
too far away,
distant, you know,
yeah.
walking on the vault. In other words, you know, he's up mm-hmm. there in the sky, you know, strolling around
yep.
doing his thing. And what happens here on earth is not in his purview. Well, if that were the case, then Job would not have been pleading, oh, please look away from me. Give me a little bit of a
yeah.
break here. Why are you torturing me? He very much believes that God sees all the way down. So
yeah. It's built around that idea. You're trying to hide it from God, you know, admit it publicly, and then it'll all be dealt with. And, you know, this whole idea that if God's up there walking on the vault of heaven. It's almost like he's walking on the roof and can't see through.
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, if you have a worldview that's structurally designed with four corners of the earth, pillars holding up the earth.
With the vault above. Yeah, yeah. I mean, you see why they called it. I mean, it looks like that way to us. If you see the roundedness. Okay, we have Mike on the line with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
Hi, how you doing today?
Doing good. How are you?
Okay. I was listening to you guys talk about depression and stuff, and anyway, you know, like, these guys are proposing their personal theories of why he's suffering, but the one that Job proposed in chapter 9, verse 23, where he said God laughs at the trials of the innocent, or in other words, saying that God's just basically a chronically punishing being, you know, that idea is scientifically valid because that's what Freud said later on, and, you know, first his original theories were based that people were, like, sexually frustrated, and that's why they were, they had not cognitive illness, but emotional illnesses. And then he later said that it's just the subconscious mind that, for its own sake, it just puts things in our conscious mind just to make us unhappy. So, and plus the subconscious mind comes from God, so that would be really the one personal theory that might be the answer to a lot of this.
All right, Mike, thanks for the comment.
Yeah.
I am of the opinion that to think of Freud as something scientific is perhaps giving him more due than he should have.
Yeah, I would say that he had some theories that he postulated divorcing spirituality from the topic.
Right.
That doesn't make them scientific.
Right.
But the idea that the subconscious mind suggests things to the conscious mind, that's perfectly valid.
Yeah, I mean, when we talked about the assumptions, that's where they live. They live in that. I mean, that's why they're assumptions. You don't see them. You're literally living from them. In fact, it's one of the great things that if you stop and think about your ego, if you will, to use Freud's term there, it really, once you become conscious of it, it ceases to be the ego. No. I mean, once you become it's only when it's throwing things out to you that you're not reflecting on that it has its power. Once you've actually, I mean, like, so he cut me off because he hates me. Well, he doesn't actually even know you. He may not have even seen your car there.
Mm-hmm.
And all of a sudden, you know, you're like, oh. Stop and think and reflect.
Yeah.
And that could be the death of
the
ego.
Mind, yeah.
But I don't know. Any other thoughts on what Mike shared or not?
The realization that the human mind, having been affected and corrupted by sin, will throw out false arguments and then bring those to God as if they are fact is part of what's going on here in this discussion.
And Job really was being very honest that he says that the Lord, this is what it feels like to me.
Yeah,
that you're laughing at me. Mm-hmm. I mean, you're making sport of me.
Yeah,
it's like, oh, that got him. That arrow went deep. Ooh, look at that.
Yeah.
I mean, that he's like, that's what it feels like, God. And again, they're real.
Yeah, it's
but
a
they
real
may
feeling.
Not be
fact.
Fact.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Will you keep to the old way that wicked men have trod? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. They said to God, depart from us. And what can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled their houses with good things. Did I go to the wrong chapter?
No.
Okay,
you're
all
in the right place.
It's like, this is so much the same as what we had from Job earlier. Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent mocks at them, saying, surely our adversaries are cut off, and what they left the fire has consumed. Right, let's go back. I mean, I love that I was confused on that, because that reminded me, it's like, for a second, he's almost quoting Job.
Yeah, and this is kind of what he's saying. He's saying, okay, think about what happened to the old people who thought they were walking in the right way, but they were really mocking God, and in their own minds they're saying, okay, everything's great, God's happy with me, and then the Lord took them away. And he's pointed Job back to this idea. They were snatched away. You think there's no crime. Confess before the Lord snatches you away. At least that's
So there is the idea. I mean, this introduces another convention out of wisdom literature that mm-hmm. shows up all the way even into post biblical literature. It shows up at the beginning of the Didache that you know, there is more than one way. There is a way. Mm-hmm. Well, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death.
Yeah. Yeah.
Jesus would talk about a way that's broad and easy, mm-hmm. and then a way that was narrow and hard.
Yeah.
And few finding it.
Right.
And these two ways then are in contrast here. And he's saying, you know, will you keep to the old way? And the old way is the wide, easy, narrow way of mm-hmm. the wicked have trod that way.
My wide, easy way.
Right.
And Satan says, come my wide, easy way. Yeah.
And the result is they're snatched away before their time and their foundation washed away. Again, you've mentioned the hurricane. Think about the flood
mm-hmm.
and what happens when the waters yeah. just come up and boom. I mean, they're devastating, sure. right? Gone.
And reflecting on that simple thought, when Jesus is talking about building and construction, he says, build your house on solid foundation. Don't build on the sand. When the water comes up, if you built on your emotions, which are real but not facts, mm-hmm. it's like building on sand. It washes away. If you build on your assumptions rather than God's word, they may feel like good, solid foundation, but they aren't.
And it's important, I think, whenever we deal with that parable that you know, Jesus closes out the Sermon on the Mount with in Matthew 7, that he doesn't make the distinction between, he's not talking about people who don't hear the word. He's talking about people, there are those who hear the words that he says and then don't do them.
Right.
They don't practice mm-hmm. what he says. He says, if you just hear it and take the information in and don't build your life on this,
then
you're going to get washed away.
Sure.
But if you hear what I say and do what I'm telling you mm-hmm. to do here, then you're building on a rock.
Yeah.
And that rock is what is going to be stable and secure. So, I mean, I think we need to always be clear that the distinction is not just between, you know, emotion or the word of God, but I mean, literally, that the word of God, not just as information, but
blessed
the word of God is
hear the word of God
and do them, right?
Yeah.
Do them.
Sure.
The wicked then described as snatched away before their time, foundation washed away, the people who said to God, depart from us.
Yeah.
And what can the Almighty do to us?
Yeah, we don't need you, or we don't want you, or
get out of our world. I mean, this is the cross.
Yeah, we're not accountable to you is also part of that argument.
Right, right, yeah. right. And to the irony, what is it that Jesus reveals on the last day that he says to those who are in this situation? What does he say?
Depart.
Depart from me.
Yeah.
Depart from me into the eternal fire prepared mm-hmm. for the devil and his angels. Depart from me. And what can he do to us? That. I mean, so that's why Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body and then they're done. Fear him who can throw both body and soul into hell. Fear him.
Gehenna is not a good place to be.
No.
Yeah.
And yet the disparity, yet he filled their houses with good things. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent one mocks at them. And now he switched from you mm-hmm. to them.
Yeah.
So it's like, and he's going to make the move. So we're getting ready to hear. He's getting ready to move the invitation to.
Yeah.
So God, you know, Job, get on the right side with God here.
Sure.
You need to get mm-hmm. this fixed.
They didn't have an anxious bench back then, did they?
I mean, it's really like what, I mean, this is like he's the classic move of the anxious bench, right?
Yeah.
You know, to move them from the anxiety into his true contrition.
Yeah.
The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent one mocks at them. He had earlier thought of God mocking at him. That's mm-hmm. what Mike had quoted.
Sure.
But it's like, you know, no, you know, when we see the fate of the wicked, there mm-hmm. is rejoicing, he says. You know, there's something inside of us rises up against that because of Christ. We know that that's not his response.
Right,
it's like,
right.
We got them.
Sure. Well, I was just thinking, Jesus on the cross, the one mocking him is guilty, and yet he
the innocent
opens
one,
not his mouth.
And he opens not his mouth. And when he does open his mouth, he pleads, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing.
Sure.
Surely our adversaries are cut off. What they left, the fire has consumed. So the basic message again, it's not wrong that at the end, I mean, this is Malachi 4, right? You know,
the
righteous are going to go out. They're going to be leaping like calves from the stall.
Yep.
And the unrighteous are going to be ashes under the soles of their feet on that day when the Son of Righteousness rises. So
at the end.
At the end, right. Yep. But again, to move it temporally back into time and read from the events of this world, divine judgment on an individual and their life because of that, that's where the problem occurs.
Yep.
Verse 21, agree with God and be at peace. Thereby, good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth. Lay up his words in your heart. Let's stop for just a second and note, beautiful counsel, absolutely great, if only they had done that.
Right.
if you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tent, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, I just want to note that the King James reads, then thou shalt lay up gold as dust and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brook. In other words, promising that if you do this, you're going to have abundance.
Riches overflowing.
Riches,
yeah.
Right. Then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. All right, so
those who follow God's will receive riches and blessings. It's, you know, the danger of prosperity being proclaimed. Now, it's true in one sense that receive instruction from his mouth, lay up his words in your heart. But if you're at peace with God, good will come to you. But the good isn't measurable by human standard. Mm-hmm. It's not a physical prosperity or riches or health or whatever you want to call it.
I mean,
it is good.
We have St. Paul flat out saying that anyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution.
You bet.
I mean,
it's going to happen. It's happening.
Happening.
Yeah.
And so it's a bad way to read it that way, that you're just going to have abundance of earthly. But it is true, as we've said repeatedly working through this, that in a general way, yes, it's true, lives tend to go well when lived according to the way that God himself set up life to be. If you are an obnoxious and self-centered jerk, chances are really good that your life is going to be filled with misery, and you're going to be able to name the people who are problems right there.
Yeah.
Of course, it just stop and go, wait a minute, if I'm having a problem with all these other people,
maybe the problem's somewhere else.
Maybe the problem is actually in me. We don't want to deny any of that, that the truth that you have in Proverbs. But what we do want to say here is that this is no guarantee of not having real difficulties and hardships in life.
Right. Yeah. As you said, the point, if they'd have stopped there with just agree with the word of the Lord and lay up his words in your heart. And one of the things his words include are, even if your parents should abandon you, I will never forsake you.
Right.
Even if life is going terribly. And we think about people who have gone through the dysfunctional nature of families.
Mm-hmm.
Some places there's verbal abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse. And if somebody's saying, well, if God loved me, none of this would have happened. That's Satan's lie.
Yeah, I mean, stop and think about one of the most dysfunctional family in Scripture, Jacob's family.
You bet.
And God had promised him, you know, Genesis 28, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bring you safely back. And did it mean that he didn't have a hard time? What does he tell Pharaoh when he's standing there? You know, few and hard, difficult have been the days
of my life.
The days of the life of my pilgrimage, or something like that.
Yeah.
So he claims right there, man, it's been really, really rough.
Sure.
It wasn't until we worked through Genesis that really hit me, the misery of Jacob's life.
He was suffering.
Just, I mean, unbelievable. And yet, through him, God was at work to bring this great blessing.
Yeah.
You had another comment before I read further?
Real quickly, the idea, if you return to the Lord, you do all the action, God will then bless you. there's no God is doing this because of who he is. God's only doing this because of how you act. And that kind of misses the point.
Amen.
That we respond out of love because God loved us first. And here it's, once you do the right thing, God will bless you. I've often said it this way. That's wrong. God's already blessed you. Now, do the right thing.
There you go. Yeah. Verse 27, you will make your prayer to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. For when they are humbled, you say, it is because of pride. But he saves the lowly. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands.
Fascinating picture pointing to Jesus. And I say that because he delivers even the one who is not innocent. Who does that? Who delivers us? God does.
Mm-hmm.
And how does he do it? Through the cleanness of God's hands, not Job's hands.
I mean, back to Proverbs again, you know, he who justifies the ungodly is an abomination to the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Because he literally becomes the abomination, bearing the sin in his own flesh. That's how he justifies the ungodly.
Yeah.
Yeah, beautiful.
And he saves the lowly. God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
Yeah.
The prayer in the temple, but Jesus on the cross
is the lowest of the low.
Absolutely.
There it is.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely beautiful. All right. We have some questions that our brother James sent to us. Is a gracious giver God pleased and moved by our righteousness?
I don't have any righteousness. So what does James mean by our righteousness? Does he mean the living according to God's design and plan? Or, you know, if we do all these things at the end of the day, what do we say? I am, you know, an unrighteous servant. Even if you do them, you've only done what you're commanded. So the idea that I claim a righteousness is a danger. But is God pleased when we walk in his way and do the things he's called us to do? Absolutely. He's thrilled by it because it's the way he created the world to be.
I love St. Augustine on this in Creed 41. He then, being made sin, just as we are made righteousness, our righteousness being not our own, but God's, not in ourselves, but in him. Him being made sin, not his own, but ours.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, oh, okay.
Yeah.
You know, the righteousness there. And that does the righteousness of God in that sense please? I mean, is God pleased? Yeah, absolutely. That's not an issue. Is a gracious giver God pleased if the believer is motivated to faith because of fear of death, last day judgment, and hell?
No. I mean, Luther emphatically says, this was my problem. I kept doing this thing out of self-interest, fear of judgment. That's not love. Perfect love casts out fear.
Yeah, and of course, the perfect love that casts out fear, above all, is his love for us, which is the perfect love, which casts out our fear because fear has to do with punishment.
Yeah.
And when you look at the last judgment and your concern for the last judgment is, I just wanted to please him. That's a very different thing from looking at the last judgment and saying, I just needed to make sure that I did enough to get in.
Right. Oh, yeah.
Do you acquaint yourself and become closer to a gracious giver God by following all his moral laws and statutes and instructions?
Acquaint ourselves. Yeah, I don't keep the law won't make you know who God is. Scripture's clear about this. The law does not lead to life. If you live according to it, you keep from messing up this life. You can only know God through his revealing of himself. So keeping the law keeps you out of danger. Mm-hmm. And maybe in that sense, it puts you in a place where you're closer to where others will identify God for you. But I can't find or reveal God by any of my behavior in any way, shape, or form. He has to reveal himself, and he does. Sometimes he does it in the things that are broken in life. As Luther himself expressed it, when one is most empty and the lowest, that's when they're closest to God.
I do think we can say that the point of all the moral laws and statutes is just love.
Sure.
He wants our lives to be love. And love, not as something that we come up with, but as something that he pours into us by the Holy Spirit and he's given to us. In that sense, you can say that, you know, you come closer to a gracious giver, God, when you receive the gift of his love into you, so that you love because he first loved us.
Yeah.
And so love is the fulfillment of the commandment. Yes, that works. But you don't have that apart from Christ perfectly fulfilling the law out of love for you.
Right.
Yep. He asked, does repentance bring temporal or eternal reward and a comfort from a gracious giver God? Does repentance?
Yes.
So, I mean, it's important that we hear then repentance is not to be thought of as you doing X or Y. Mm-hmm.
No,
but it's God literally turning
your heart
around.
Yes. Metanoia.
Metanoia. I love this in the the old baptismal liturgies. They literally did this to the catechumen that he would be standing on a pelt, and he would have to face toward the west, the dying sun, to renounce Satan and his works and his ways. And then literally the godparents picked them up and converted him, turned him toward the east, to the rising sun, to confess Christ. That there's repentance where the Holy Spirit literally picks you up and turns you around. And does it bring temporal reward? It sure does.
Does
it bring eternal reward? Yes. This is, again, the gift of God being crowned in you and great comfort. Will repentance remove iniquity in the sight of a gracious giver God?
Christ's death and his holy living remove our iniquity. Repentance, if I can say it this way, is the acknowledgement instituted by God's work that I need this remission.
So it's not that repentance is a work that we do to remove sin.
Right.
It's that repentance is literally being turned around to face and believe in and rejoice in the removal of sin which God has accomplished in his son.
And this is why as parish pastors, when someone comes to us and confesses sin, we absolve them. We don't try to dig down and see, well, how sincere are they?
Are you really, really sorry? That question is not in the service.
No, it isn't. It is not. No. Yeah. And so this idea, does repentance bring, if repentance is there, the forgiveness has already arrived.
Yeah. So the beauty of there at the very last verse of Job, just to bring it back to Christ there at the end, he delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Job is type of Christ. He delivers the one, the innocent one who is suffering in our behalf, delivers the ones who are not innocent. That would be us.
You bet.
And then we are rescued through the cleanness of hands, calls to mind like Psalm 15, and he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false or swear deceitfully. There it is. That's Christ himself. He's the one whose cleanness delivers us all. All right. Well, Pastor, what a joy to have you in the show.
Thank you.
Thank you for making the trek up from Southern Missouri to join us.
Well, you're welcome, and able to spend a little time, God willing, today. Say hi to my grandson, who's 5 years old today.
Wow. Very good. Well,
thank you.
Wonderful. Thank you. People of God, remember, the show is produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, and graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon wishing you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.